Lord, I just tack on to that, that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would not only see what you have planned for us from eternity past in the Scriptures, but that you would prepare our hearts for that which is still in front of us before we go to glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This past Thursday, as I was looking at foxnews.com, they posted this particular story on their website with this headline: couple ordered to stop holding Bible study at home without permit. The story went on to say that this past Good Friday, prior to Easter, Pastor David Jones and his wife Mary were informed by a San Diego official that they could no longer have a Bible study in their home unless they paid the county tens of thousands of dollars. Right after Easter, they received the official letter from the county citing them for, quote, unquote, unlawful use of the land. Now, the order went on to say, quote, that they must stop religious assembly or apply for a major use permit, unquote. Now, we're not talking about 100 people and their slew of cars clogging up the neighborhood. The Fox News reporter added this comment: the major use permit could cost the Jones thousands of dollars just to have a few friends over, unquote. Now, we think of this kind of censure as something that is par for the course for believers in China, in Vietnam, in Iran, in Saudi Arabia. But in the good old U.S. of A., yeah, the culture in which we presently live is much, much different than when many of you were children. 50 years ago, the world in which we now live, it would be unrecognizable and unpredictable. And yet, on the other hand, this kind of censure, this kind of pressure, this kind of persecution, if I can use that word, is not only is that going to be increasing, I think, but it's not something that should surprise us. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We sometimes think that verse doesn't apply to me. It doesn't apply to us because we don't see it in the kind of way that we read stories about coming out of China, coming out of Vietnam. I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 21. Would you please? In Luke 21, Jesus is talking about what is yet to come. He's talking about end times things. And in that context, find verse 12. Luke chapter 21, verse 12, Jesus says, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony, Jesus says. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Verse 16. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet, not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Let me ask you this morning. What is of greatest value to you? Your creature comforts or the Christ? Your desires or your devotion to the Lord? The applause of men or the applause of the Lord? This morning in our continuing study through the book of Acts, we find ourselves at the very end of chapter 5. We're in the middle of a disputation, a court hearing. And let me remind you of how we got here. Earlier in chapter 5, we find the disciples, the apostles, I might say more specifically, preaching and teaching in the temple area. And their teaching is accompanied by a plethora of signs and wonders that verify the trustworthiness of their preaching. The people are in awe. They are humbled. They are astounded. They are hanging on to every word the apostles were uttering. And as a result of that, the religious leaders were jealous, the scripture says in verse 17. And so they laid hands on the men, hauling all of the apostles into prison. Now you remember that night, an angel of the Lord came and released the Lord's apostles. And they left, and the angel told them at that time, I want you to go back to the temple, and I want you to preach and teach the people. And that's exactly what the apostles did. The next morning, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, sometimes called the Council, reconvened in order to try these prisoners. When they went to the prison, they found no prisoners. They heard that they were back in the temple preaching, and so they went, they arrested them again, and brought them into the council chamber. The apostles were in contempt of court. They had flagrantly disobeyed the previous order given, thou shalt not at any time or in any manner speak of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. That was the order. And not only had they done it the day before, but now, even having been incarcerated for the evening, they were back in the temple preaching Jesus. And the court was going to have nothing of it. Of course, they asked the apostles to give an explanation. Why are you in contempt of court? And Peter said this in verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. Now, it wasn't that they were being flippant. It wasn't that they were being disrespectful of authority. These men knew very well the expectation of the Lord that those human authorities to which we are given, those are the same to whom we are responsible. Responsible to give our devotion and our allegiance and our obedience to their laws and their decrees. However, they also knew that when these human authorities forbid something that God commands, or conversely, command what God forbids. We must obey God rather than men. Now look at the rest of what Peter says as Luke encapsulates it, I'm sure, as he stands before the council. Look at verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. In other words, Peter says, what you did, God undid. You crucified Jesus, God raised him from the dead. In other words, what Peter is doing is he is asserting, re-emphasizing their guilt before the Lord in regard to Jesus. Verse 31, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So, this one whom they sought to exterminate, God exalted. They treated Jesus as a rebel, as an undesirable, and yet God exalted him as his prince and our savior. What Peter is doing, even while the noose is dangling from his neck, Peter is asserting their guilt in regard to this person, Jesus. He had the opportunity to give a defense of himself. But Peter wasn't interested in defending himself. He was interested in exalting the Christ. He concludes in verse 32, it says, and we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. In other words, Peter says, the Holy Spirit has borne testimony to what we're saying is true about the Christ. And we are agreeing with the Holy Spirit of God. We stand united in our witness regarding the person and the work of Christ. Now, not only had these men made the council furious because of their incessant preaching of Jesus, but now Peter is in their face saying, you are guilty of killing the anointed one, the Mashiach of God. How do you think these folks reacted? Well, let's read the rest of the story. Verse 33. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. They took his advice. After calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went out on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Look back at verse 33, at the initial reaction of the council to Peter's testimony and preaching. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. We could use a variety of different synonyms or adjectives that are synonymous to what we find here in verse 33. Furious, rabid, livid, vitriolic, rapacious are among the list that we might write down here. These men saw blood. They were intent to kill them. The phrase "cut to the quick" in the New American Standard Translation is translating one Greek verb. Now that verb is made up of a root and a preposition that's glued to it. The root prio or prizo means to cut in two. The preposition that's glued to it simply is an intensifier. Okay, so if the root means to cut in two, for the sake of the intensifier that's coming yet in just a moment, I want you to think about that verb to cut in two, to cut as with a surgeon's scalpel. To cut in two. Now, with the intensifier, it has this effect. It means to cut in two as a logger would with a dull chainsaw without anesthetic. That's the kind of passion and intensity of this word translated cut to the quick. These guys were livid and saw nothing but blood. That's how angry they were. The Geneva Bible translates this one Greek word, they burst with anger. Good description. This is bringing the persecution of the early church to a brand new level. Prior to this, there are lots of words, lots of warnings, lots of prohibitions. But now we're talking blood. Verse 34 begins with a conjunctive that tells us there's a new wrinkle in this whole story. But in the midst of this council that is seething with anger, but there is a man who stands in the midst. He's introduced to us for the first time, a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel. Second page of your notes. Who is this guy? The council was made up of two parties, two religious parties. The majority party was the Sadducee party. The minority party was the Pharisees. Now, Gamaliel was of the minority. So in our governmental system, if we can impose that on the Sanhedrin, Gamaliel might have been the minority whip. He might have been the spokesman for the Pharisees. And that makes perfect sense with what we know of Gamaliel. He was the grandson of the great and noted scholar and rabbi Hillel. So he had a family history of teaching. The whole family was revered within Israel. As Socrates had his Plato, and Plato had his Aristotle. So Gamaliel had yet another lineage of his protege in Saul of Tarsus, whom we know as the Apostle Paul. Now let me add another layer here to help you understand who this guy is. The Mishnah is a Jewish work by the rabbis completed in the 2nd century A.D. Completed about 200 A.D., the Mishnah was a collection of the rabbinical tradition. This was the oral tradition that was now written down. Had almost as much weight, for some, as much weight as Scripture itself. In the Mishnah, we read this about Gamaliel. Oh, let me say this first, because they mention this in the text. Gamaliel was given the title Rabbin. Not rabbit, not anything else, but the title Rabbin means in Hebrew the rabbi of the rabbis. So the Mishnah addresses Gamaliel as the Rabbin Gamaliel. When Rabbin Gamaliel the elder died, the glory of the law ceased, and purity and abstinence died. They put this man on a pedestal. But so revered was he, so honored. Luke says this. He was, verse 34, respected by all the people. So now you have a little bit of a thumbnail of this man who stands up in the midst of the council, Gamaliel, one who is revered and well-respected by all the people, even though he's a part of the minority group. They honored this man on his own merits as a scholar, as a man of wisdom, a man of balance, a man of moderation. And Gamaliel opens his mouth with this warning. Verse 35. Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. Now Gamaliel had sent the apostles out, closed the door, called the council into executive session, and said, guys, you need to be very prudent with what you do right now with these men. These guys were halfway. No, they were already sitting on the electric chair. The council was ready to push the button to execute these men. And Gamaliel said, whoa, slow down, wait. Now, before he gives a recommendation of what he wants to do, he gives an historical precedent for waiting and letting this thing play itself out. Verse 36. Some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. And after this guy, another one, Judas of Galilee, he rose up in the days of the census, and he drew some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. Okay, there's the historical demonstration of what he's trying to argue. He says, be careful with what you do with these guys. Don't put your hands on these guys. That's his recommendation. And this is the historical precedent. I mean, he's treating this almost in a lawyer-type fashion, giving a case study of what's happened in the past. And he's digging back into the past. He says, think of these two guys, Theudas and Judas. If we were to look at this as a historical narrative, which it is, we would think that there would be some kind of historical records from other historians that we could go back to and corroborate who is this Theudas and who is this Judas and what did they do and what's Gamaliel's point here? Well, the most logical person that we might turn to was the first century Jewish historian Josephus. And what do you know? He mentions a guy named Theudas and another guy named Judas. Now, the Theudas he mentions is a magician. The Judas he mentions is a Galilean, and it matches up perfectly with what we read about here in verse 37. In the days of the census, the text tells us. Read that. In the days of the taxation. The census was a ruse. It was merely an excuse to exact more taxation from the people. And this man, Judas, said, I've had enough of this Roman taxation stuff. And he led a rebellion. And it doesn't take a rock science to think, well, Rome's not going to be too pleased with somebody who rises up in rebellion against them and refuses to pay their taxes. And so they put this man to death. And the historical record says that after Judas died, he and his rebellion went to nothing. Now, to be historically accurate, I have to go backwards to verse 36, because the Theudas that Gamaliel mentions came before or after Judas? Read the text. Theudas came before or after Judas? What does the text say? He had to come before because verse 37 opens, after this man came Judas. Okay, so Theudas came before Judas. I'm going to get these confused, I can tell. Theudas preceded Gamaliel. Had to have been. However, the Theudas mentioned by Josephus came about 10 years after Gamaliel spoke these words. So there's lots of skeptics of the Bible that says, see, the Bible is wrong yet again. Oh, wait a minute, we got to slow that train down very quickly, because even though you might not have ever heard of anybody being named Theudas, that was a very popular first century Jewish name. Lots of guys were named Theudas, who would have guessed? What were their parents thinking? The Theudas that Josephus mentioned, the details that we know of his life, that musician, the magician guy, doesn't match up with what we know of this Theudas. So a careful reading of Gamaliel's words and those of Josephus cause the careful reader to conclude these have got to be two different people with the same name. Josephus does say this, that after the death of Herod the Great, prior to Judas, he says, there were 10,000 other disorders in Judea, which were like tumults. It's quite probable that the Theudas that Gamaliel mentions is a part of this group of tumultuous activity that Josephus does mention, but doesn't mention anybody by the specific name of Theudas that was a leader of them. All of that aside, the people in the council members, knew about these two men Gamaliel was referring to. They knew about Theudas and Judas. So when Gamaliel mentioned their names, these men recalled, oh yeah, I know who you're talking about. Both of them died, and their rebellious movements came to nothing. So, here's Gamaliel's recommendation, verse 38. In the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. Let them do their own thing. They want to preach in the temple? Let them preach in the temple. For, he continues, if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Now, in the sovereign control of God over the entire cosmos, he preserved the lives of his apostles at this time. All of them but one, church history and tradition tells us, died the death of a martyr. But not at this time. God wanted them in action so that they could get into Acts chapter 6. So let me ask you this about Gamaliel's counsel, his recommendation here. Is this sound thinking? Certainly God used it. Certainly God used it. But is what he said sound and solid advice? What do you think? What he's basically saying is, if it succeeds, it's blessed of God. Is that sound thinking? Maybe. If you're looking at it over the scope of eternity, we could say, yeah. Because God is not going to allow anything into eternity that is inconsistent with his will. So everything else will be done away with. That which succeeds and lasts into eternity is blessed of God. Okay, we could say that, but I think that's out of the scope and the context of Gamaliel's words. I think what he's saying here is that which is successful in a temporal way in this life is blessed of God. Is that kind of thinking sound, reasonable advice? No. We live in an age littered with all kinds of false isms, some of which are quite powerful politically and wealthy monetarily, that are obviously in direct competition with what we find in the Scripture. Temporally, we would say they are successful. Does that mean that they are blessed of God? Not necessarily. So I don't think that Gamaliel gives these people good and solid advice, but God accomplishes his purposes through him nonetheless. They take the finger off of the execution button. We do find this response by the council. Verse 40, they took his advice. Well, insofar as they didn't kill these guys. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they let them go and said, have a wonderful day. Not exactly. The text tells us that they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. Now this flogging is something that we read throughout Scripture. You find it as early as the book of Deuteronomy in Moses' day, all the way down through the Apostle Paul having been beaten. Now, there was a little caveat there in the book of Deuteronomy. No doubt these religious leaders followed it to the letter. You were to punish a person who was the victim of the flogging, the recipient of the flogging, you were to punish that person no more than 40 lashes less one, or 39 lashes. So to be legal and to be quote-unquote just, you may not flog a man more than 39 times. That was just. So I'm sure in their thinking, they flogged these apostles the full 39 lashes, thinking themselves to be doing the work of God and being the recipient or the ones who dealt out a just punishment. But there's no justice here at all. Only injustice. For they had done nothing worthy of punishment. Indeed, they were doing the will of God. And yet they were flogged severely for it. This shouldn't surprise us, though, should it? Because the persecution of God's people is, by definition, an injustice. And yet our hope is not in this world. We expect difficulty. We expect suffering. We expect persecution. We expect injustice at the hands of unbelievers because of our faith and our love for Jesus Christ. Here's how the apostles responded to their flogging, their incarceration, the prohibition to speak any further about Jesus. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, distraught, licking their wounds, vowing not to ever do anything to get themselves in that kind of a pickle again. No. Text doesn't say that. It says that they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing. They had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And they kept silent about it, didn't they? And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The first persecution that we read about in chapter 4 was a prohibition and a warning that was then followed by a prayer for boldness on their part so that they kept right on preaching and teaching. Here, the persecution was ramped up a little bit more. Yes, we have the prohibition, we got the warning, but now we have beatings, floggings. How did that turn out? Well, it caused them to rejoice that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ, and they kept right on preaching and teaching. I want you to turn to a couple passages of Scripture that talk about this same joy for suffering for the name of Christ. In the book of Colossians, chapter 1, Paul writes this: "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is his church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." I rejoice in my sufferings. This is not some masochistic thing where we enjoy pain, we enjoy hurt. No, he realized he was sharing in the suffering of Christ. He rejoiced in the fact that he was identified with Jesus the Messiah. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 4. I would dare say that Peter was the one who received the brunt of these whippings due to maybe his size, maybe his boldness and brashness, maybe because he was the primary spokesman for the group. Peter himself wrote in chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, part of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 11. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The latter part of the second century, we find one of the early church fathers, an apologist by the name of Tertullian. He wrote The Apology, a book to governor, the Roman governor of the province in which he lived. And Tertullian said this, I printed this in your notes, in regard to the persecution Rome showed toward Christians. Tertullian wrote, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The seed is the blood of Christians." From that, we get the phrase that's well known, more familiar to us: "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Persecution is a horrible thing, horrible thing. And certainly, we don't wish pain, suffering, and affliction to come on any, let alone any brothers and sisters in Christ. But my friends, it is only the beginning for the government to shut down a Bible study in a home. Now, I know that this pastor that I referenced earlier, Pastor Jones, David Jones and his wife Mary, they have vowed to fight this particular ruling to the end because of the kind of precedence it will send. But when we see these kinds of things beginning to happen, we know that the forces of darkness will force them and push them and recycle them. If it doesn't work in San Diego, maybe it will in San Francisco. If it doesn't work in San Francisco, maybe it will in Portland, Oregon. If it doesn't in Portland, Oregon, maybe it will in another city, another small burg here or there. And once it is established as precedent, it will spread. Unless the Lord intervenes. And He may. We don't know what the Lord's mind is for our country, for this generation or the next. But we do know that difficulty, pressure, persecution will follow God's people because men love darkness more than they love light. So my question to you again is, for what will you exchange your life? Are you willing to suffer shame for His name? Or if the Holy Spirit were to take His microscope upon your life, would He see actions, choices, values, decisions on your part that would bring shame on Christ's name? May the Lord find us faithful. Let's pray. Father, when we read the testimony of men like Peter and John and Andrew and Bartholomew and all of the rest of the apostles, we are humbled to think of their life end and all of the things in between that brought great honor to your name through the pain they endured. God, would you give us great boldness? Would you give us great courage to speak the truth of Jesus that is light in the midst of this dark world? Yes, men will love their darkness, and they will seek to extinguish the light, and anyone who holds up a candle that reflects the light of Christ. And we may be in the sights of such people who seek to exterminate and extinguish the light of Christ. Give us great courage, Father. Give us great boldness. Prepare us. Help us to prepare the next generation, that those who know the Lord Jesus would walk with Him with a fervency and with an intensity that will make Him known, regardless of the cost. For we pray it in the name of the Savior, the Prince, the Lord Jesus. Amen.